This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, May 29, 2016, the first Sunday after Trinity, by Father William Doc Holliday.
Lord, I am not worthy. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Lord, I am not worthy. Usually when you hear that, you think, oh, great, here we go. I get to hear how unworthy I am, what I do and what I don't do, and all this kind of stuff. Different subject for a different day. I actually want to be a little bit more positive about that today. But the positivity has to come from the understanding that we are not worthy. I'm going on the presupposition that we understand that we are not worthy because they're here. Very nice outside today. There are many other places where you could be. People are in churches because they should know anyway that they need a Savior. They should know anyway that they are not okay before God and just need a little polishing by Jesus. Okay? We are here because we know we need a Savior. If you need a Savior, if you need to be saved, it's because you are in danger of perishing. Okay, that's why we need a Savior. Again, you're sitting here, so let's just go on that presumption. Kind of dangerous to do that. Let's just go that route today, all right? We know we're unworthy. It's given. We're here. Let's look at what Jesus' response is to someone who truly understands their unworthiness. He looks and he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What does Israel have to do with anything? I'm not a Hebrew. The church is the true Israel of God. Okay? He's basically looking at all the religious people that are standing around him and saying, I haven't seen so much faith among you. Let's get historical context here. Who is this one who is saying, Lord, I am not worthy? Centurion. He's a pagan. You know, he's working on it. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's doing something in his life because he understands who Jesus is. But he's a pagan. He's a soldier of the occupying army. Okay? And you got people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, out there always busting Jesus' chops. You got the apostles. They never get what he's saying. You know, Jesus says, how long do I have to suffer you? And many, you know, your guys are driving me nuts in colloquial terms. All right? And here you got the pagan soldier, a member of the occupation army, who won't even come out to him. Won't even come out to him. He sends his Jewish friends to go beseech Jesus that he help them. He help his servant. He sends his friends out, and Jesus, man, this is unusual. You know, he wouldn't come. So he can start going to the house. Before he even gets out, he sends his friends out. He said, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Again, this is where the Holy Spirit's working, obviously, in the centurion's heart. You just say the word, and it will be done. Now, he's obviously heard, and now the Holy Spirit has enlightened him to the fact that this is the truth about this one who does miracles, this one who comes from God, this one who is God. So he said, you don't even need to come under my roof. You just say the word, a word. And my servant will be healed. Jesus turns and says what he says, marveling. Imagine how cool is it to have the second person of the Trinity, eternal God, look at what you do and marvel in a positive sense. Marvel at your faith. That's what he does to the centurion. He marvels at his faith. He truly does the same thing to us, even in a greater sense, even greater. Because he just heals his servant. He does something much greater for us, and that's how we'll end up today. But you know, that's the historical context of this whole thing. This servant was humble not because he said so, but because he acted like it. Humility is something, little footnote. If you say you are humble, if you tell people that you are humble, that's a characteristic of your being, guess what? You're not. Okay? So anybody that gets up in front of people and says, I'm humble enough to do this, they're the opposite. All right? Now, I've said that before, and some people have said, well, we say it in prayers, we humbly, that's how we want to be accepted. We're not saying that we are. We're asking that what we say be received that way. You know, we're hoping to be that way. Not, I'm humble. Problem. Huge problem. You're not. The centurion is not like that. The centurion presents a humility that is true and heartfelt by what he does or what he doesn't do. He won't even go into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He won't go into his presence. He doesn't want him to come to his house because he knows who he is in comparison to Jesus. In relation to Jesus, he knows what a sinner he is, but he also knows that Jesus, by saying a word, can do what he would desire. Humility should be forefront in our minds, in our Catholic life. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, I hope you've read it before. If not, I would suggest it. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, and I paraphrase because he really gets into it, he basically says because he was not humble, Augustine, because he didn't understand humility, he couldn't understand Jesus Christ. And when he says that, you have to understand where he is religiously at the time. He's a Manichaean. He's into all this dualism. This is impossible, this Christian teaching. How could Jesus Christ be God? You know, if he's God, he would never have allowed the humiliations that he endured in this world, because God would never have that. God would not be humiliated like that. You know, he had problems with that in the context of the incarnation. How could we even consider something as reality that God would become man? He's God. He's transcendent. We can't understand him. He's all the omnis, omnipotent, omniscient, all those things. And he comes down and becomes a person, clothes himself with flesh. Augustine couldn't get it. He couldn't connect the dots because he didn't understand true humility. Then when he did, when he truly understood humility, then he got it. Because he put two and two together and he said, that is true humility. By doing what he did, God leaving heaven and clothing himself with flesh and dwelling among us, God allowing his creatures to kill him, he did that because by doing so, he demolishes any pride that we can have within ourselves. Because if God could do that, if you were king of this planet, you could not be proud, more proud than what our Lord did in his humiliation. You could not be prideful of any accomplishment, any position, anything in this world in comparison to Jesus' humiliation for us. For us. Not because it gained him anything, but for us. Humility is the route to faith. Definite article. You cannot have a true faith without humility. I sit in the confessional, at least generally, usually a part of every day. And every single thing I hear, everything that I confess when I go to the confessional, every single thing, everything, if you tease it far enough, if you break it down, everything rests on a lack of humility. Everything. Every sin rests on a lack of humility. Humility is the route to faith, whether you are receiving it for the first time or whether you are reviving a drying and dead faith. If you understand humility, if you get a grip on that, and we're never going to get a grip on it on this side. Well, some of you might, but most of us won't. Get a grip on it on this side. But we've always got to be working on that. We have to manifest humility. Not talk about it, but actually manifest it in our lives. Now, this could basically take the route of, okay, let's do it. Let's go. All the ways we should be humble. No, I don't want to do that today. Let's talk about the Mass. Throughout history, one of the problems in the church is people not understanding why we do have done historically for 2,000 years some certain things in the Mass, and how what you see today is not a six of one, half a dozen of the other proposition. Well, they just do it that way over there. We do it that way, but it's equal. No, it's not. In the Mass, we do things because of a reason, of a theological reason. And one of the aspects of the traditional Mass is that there is a lot of confession throughout the Mass. And it starts before the confessions begin before Mass even starts. Before we even ascend to the altar where Mass begins, before that, and first and foremost, I'll spend most of the time on this one because it's so anomalous to what you see anymore if you don't go to a traditional Mass, is the opening confession, okay? We start that at the foot of the altar. No matter if it's a low Mass and we come in from the sacristy or we do a procession, we stop at the foot of the altar. We will not ascend to the altar of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will not ascend there until we let him know that we understand who we are in relation to him. In the traditional Mass, you start out with Psalm number 42, Psalm 43, if you use a newer translation. You guys don't even know it, some of you. You've memorized a psalm if you come here. The first part of the prayers at the foot of the altar are a psalm. We recite a psalm. And then we recite a prayer. It's called the Confiteor. Okay? In the new Mass, you have what is referred to as the penitential act. And this is where I want to show you that it's not a six of one, half a dozen of the other proposition. And I'm not talking about length. Well, I like the new one better because it's really a whole lot shorter. Yes, it is. Okay? There's a reason that the prayer is what it is. There is rationale to everything that we do. And that's why we've done it for a couple, several centuries, in some cases, millennia. All right. The reason that we do the Confiteor is because the Confiteor is not just a prayer. Well, that's a prayer. That's just a shorter prayer. But no. Apples and oranges proposition. The Confiteor is a sacramental. The Confiteor is a sacramental. Well, sacramentals are holy water and salt and oil and images and things like that. No, sacramentals are also some forms of prayer. Everybody's familiar with the exorcism. I mean the big one, the solemn exorcism. Solemn exorcism is a sacramental. An exorcism is not a sacrament. Exorcism is a sacramental. It's a ritual. It's a sacramental. The Confiteor is a designated sacramental. The Confiteor, if you look in the Manual of Indulgences, both old and new, it is an indulgence sacramental. You receive a partial indulgence when you say the Confiteor with contrition. For instance, if you come into Mass and we say the prayers at the foot of the altar and all of a sudden, you get one of those days where you're really starting to feel bad all of a sudden and you've got to leave before Mass progresses anymore, your venial sins are gone. And you receive a partial indulgence because of the Confiteor. Not because I say so, because the Church says so. In both the Recalta, which is the old Manual of Indulgences, and the new Manual of Indulgences. The Confiteor is an indulgence prayer. The penitential act of the new Mass is not. There is no indulgence attached to it. Why do you do away with an indulgence? I need all the help I can get. I mean, I'm not judging anybody's heart. I'm just saying, I need all the help I can get. So, hence, I like it. In the traditional Mass, it will be said. In a lot of churches, it's said in the sacristy before they come out. Okay, before the altar party comes out. I got a sort of an issue with that because why should I be selfish with the partial indulgence of that? And all the servers. Why should we be selfish about that? We ought to come out here and everybody get a partial indulgence. That's just me. Okay? Very practical. Very old. If you get hit by a bus and you think you're going to die And generally, there's no priest walking down the street to give you sacramental confession when you think you're dying. If you know the Confiteor and you say that, the church says that that's as good as sacramental confession in extremis. That's how important the church looks at the Confiteor. That's why it's said at the foot of the altar. Even the structure of the prayer. I beg that you never come in here and just say the words that we say at the certain time. Well, this is the prayer. I have it memorized. I can memorize all kind of stuff. I can memorize stuff in a foreign language and not know the first thing I'm saying. It doesn't avail me anything. I can memorize it, though, just by rote. I beg God that that's not what you're doing in here. I hope you listen to everything that you say, particularly the prayers. The structure of that prayer, the Confiteor. I confess to Almighty God. Yeah, God knows you're a sinner. Yeah, he can search your heart. He knows that. So that's a given. So why should we let that suffice? Why should that be satisfactory? I confess to God Almighty and just leave it at that. Then the Blessed Mary, ever virgin. Well, I haven't sinned against Mary. Maybe you haven't, but you've sinned in her sight. You sinned in her sight. She's the mother of the church. You remember the body of Christ. You've sinned against her, you know, in front of her, let's say. Then all the saints. What's up with all the saints? Do you not want as many people, particularly those in God's presence, joining their prayers with yours? Particularly when you're asking, forgive me for these things that I have done? Rationale for that. And to you, my brothers and sisters, and to you, brethren, I want you to know that I am a sinner. Know that I'm a sinner. You know? Okay, we've worked on that already. How am I a sinner? In thought, word, and deed, I've thought wrong things. I have spoken wrong things. I have done wrong things. So that's how I've sinned. And it's not by accident that I did that. Oh, that's just my fallen condition. I just can't think good things and I can't speak well and I do things that I shouldn't because I'm fallen. No, I've done those things of my own free will. Hence the through my fault, through my own fault, through my own most grievous fault. Striking your breast like the publican did. Do it willingly. That's why we do it. That's why we sin. We do it because we want to. And we want God to know that. And I, as the one who is going to offer the sacrifice for you, I want you to know that I know that about myself. And then everybody says it. And it's all about our sin individually. That's the Confiteor. That's the why. And then as we proceed, particularly during the divine worship rite, not a rite, it's the use. Okay. Now we can approach the altar after the Confiteor. And in divine worship, we have some more confessional prayers. You know, oh, haven't we already confessed once? Yep. You confessed once before you even went to the altar. And now that you're up there, okay, we've entered into that liturgy of the word. We hear what God speaks to us. We speak to him about what we believe in the creed, and then we offer prayers for the state of Christ's church in the world. We pray. And after the liturgy of the word, we're getting ready to move into something much more special. That's the Eucharist, the liturgy of the Eucharist. We said a confession before we ascended to the altar. We've heard God speak to us. We've spoken to him. And now our Lord Jesus Christ himself is getting ready to descend from heaven and become present on our altars objectively and truly, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. We ought to tell him that we know we're not worthy, that that's going to happen. So we have the prayer where we tell him that we communally, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We know that we are not worthy that he comes down from heaven to be with us. We let him know that again. Then, after the words of consecration, and our Lord is present on our altar, not getting ready to be present, but actually present on the altar, we as a community are getting ready to embrace that incomparable manifestation of God's love for us in receiving our Lord. And we tell him right before we do so, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We tell him again, just like the centurion did, I'm not worthy that this is going to happen. But that's collective. And then we see God. When Father turns around, said, behold the Lamb of God, behold him that taketh away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. Then it's not communal anymore. It's not communal anymore. It's very individual. I usually harp on the fact that a lot of people approach different aspects of the faith, and I say, it's not about you in Jesus. Guess what? Your reception of our Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist is just between you and Jesus Christ. It is all about you. That's why we say, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but say the word only, and my soul shall be healed. First person. Because we're not talking about his presence in this place. If that's what we're talking about, it would be, Lord, we are not worthy that thou shouldest come under our roof, but say the word only, and our soul shall be healed. It's not communal. It's not about eating together. It is about you individually coming up to this altar rail and receiving God into yourself. And you individually must be predisposed properly to do that through at least sacramental confession within the past year, with a proper Eucharistic fast, and with a proper spiritual disposition. No mortal sin whatsoever, no attachment to venial sin, or you compound your sin by doing so. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Not this roof, this one. You are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the tent of your body. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. And then we should act accordingly. Everything that we do in Mass, everything, all, even our bodily posture, exhibits our spiritual disposition. Like I said before, it is not six of one, half a dozen of the other. Spiritual disposition, humility. What looks more humble? On your knees, receiving our Lord on your tongue, or standing up face to face with him, thrusting your hands out. Yeah. Which one exhibits more humility? It is not equal. No matter what you may hear, it is not. I mean, if you would explain that to a child, you'd show them a picture. Who's more humble? If they could understand what that meant. Who's more humble? Show them a picture of a person kneeling, or a person, what would they say? A child can understand that. How come a lot of us can't? We tell our Lord, confessing, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. We say it three times. Three times. I said at Pentecost, and I emphasize tremendously on the Feast of the Trinity, we serve a Trinitarian God, and everything that we do in the liturgy must reflect the fact that we serve a Trinitarian God. You say it once. To whom did you say it? Father, Son, or Holy Ghost? Take your choice. You pick this Sunday. This Sunday's for the Father. This Sunday's for the Holy Ghost. This Sunday's for our Lord. If you say it three times, you cover all the bases. It's Trinitarian. Thrice. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. There's a why for everything. There's a why for everything. You need to know that. And it's not. Everything is not equal. When we say that formula, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but say the word only and my soul shall be healed. I love the fact that it's say the word, not say a prayer for me, not intercede for me, not come into my being. Say a word. That's how glorious you are, Lord. Yea, Lord, say but one word, and my soul shall be healed. The centurion got what he wanted. his servant was healed. How much more do we get? How much more do we get? It's not a servant, it's us. We get to receive God into our very beings as often as you go to Mass. If that happened once, you know, if you really think about what the Eucharist is, if you received it once in your life, it should be sufficient if you live to be 150 years old. Say at your confirmation, or, you know, the church told you, you get to do this once, you know, you pick the day or time. But really, think about it. Receiving God into yourself. It's like the Blessed Mother held our Lord in her arms in Bethlehem. You get to do the same thing, but you actually get to bring, she didn't bring Jesus Christ into herself. He'd already been in there. But you get to bring God into yourself. He is in you just like he was in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary when you received communion. How glorious is that, but how humbling should that be for us? We should act like it. In the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost.